Friends of the Cross, number 82, the homily, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We often think of God as if he were above us in the sky, and there's no harm in this, although we know that God is everywhere and is within us, in our hearts. Jesus raised his eyes to heaven when he prayed, we're told, so it's not wrong to picture the path to God as one that goes upwards. We have to climb a mountain to get to God. In fact, we work out our salvation through two main things, namely hard work and the troubles of life. Of course, everything in life done for God helps us to heaven, but work and troubles are particularly uplifting, and we should make full use of them. No one escapes the need to work, and no one escapes the necessity of bearing troubles. And in the scripture readings we've just heard, we meet three well-known people as they themselves are faced with this situation. There is first that very holy man, Job, who is presented in scripture in the Old Testament as an example of virtue. We find him thoroughly fed up with life and feeling very pessimistic. We have to make excuses for him, because he had troubles enough for a great many people, and he knew nothing about the cross of Christ, and had very little idea about life after death. If he had come after our Lord, he would have behaved quite differently, for he was a saintly man, and God was pleased with him. Saint Paul had far more than his share of troubles and trials and setbacks, and yet he felt forced by his love for God to work himself almost to death to spread the knowledge of the truth about our Lord. But St. Paul is a very joyful man, because he knows Jesus and lives for him. He is able actually to rejoice in his sufferings and in his infirmities. He knows by experience the truths that we know in theory, truths that would have made Job thank God for his trials if he had known them. Work and trials boost us up to God. God is with a man in trouble if he trusts him. In the Gospel we have an account of 24 hours in the life of our Lord. He too, like St. Paul his apostle, was a man busy from morning to night, using every moment left to him to do the work he had so longed for all his life. But God the Father only gave him 2 or 3 years in which to do it. So he spent those years working and praying very hard to spread the knowledge and love of his Father, and to show in action the mercy of God. There is no path upwards, there's no salvation for us without work. When we offer the bread at Holy Mass, which is to become the bread of life, we say that it was made by human hands. And we call the wine also the work of human hands. It's the work of men's hands that contributes to the bread of life and to our spiritual drink. Without our work, there's no sacrament of life. Your daily work, and you have some, even if you have retired, is also in the Mass, although you didn't grow the wheat or grapes or produce the bread and wine from them. Nor is it only the work of those who prepare the chapel or the altar which contributes to our salvation through the offering of Holy Mass. The people here are more important than the chapel or the altar, and you are the people. And your life for God is supported and largely made up of your work and daily round. The Gospel gave us 24 hours in our Lord's life. 24 hours in your life also contribute to the reality of this Mass. Your daily round, even if much of it seems like drudgery, is part of your offering today. And your work is sanctified and made Christian by the offering you make of it with the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of yourself to God in this Holy Mass. You bring your life to Mass with you. Sometimes we feel rather like Job and wonder how we can keep going, but we do know where our help lies. Like Job and St. Paul and our Blessed Lord, we have to work and keep going through the ups and downs of life. And it is especially the downs that give us the opportunity of rising up closer to God. He's closer to us when we feel down, although it doesn't seem so to us. We do not and we cannot live our lives alone. and while one man is having the ups of life, another is having the downs. We're meant to help one another no end. God asks us to help each other. We should be especially anxious to help those who are depressed and upset and tired, even if we feel somewhat the same ourselves. The friends of Job made things worse for him by telling him his troubles were all his own fault, when they were not his fault at all. And the relatives of our Lord tried to take him away from his work, thinking he was out of his mind. Let us always be good friends to those in trouble, and help those who work in difficulties. Just before the reception of the bread of life and of our spiritual drink at the moment of Holy Communion, the priest wishes us all perfect peace, the peace of our Lord, and he invites us in Jesus' name to exchange the sign of peace. Whatever form it takes, it's not just a sign that we have not quarrelled and are on good terms and recognise each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are sincerely wishing one another the fullest peace possible from a Lord who is just coming to us. We are rejoicing at our mutual good fortune and the amount of peace that Jesus will give us through his real presence as he comes will depend on the depth of our peace and goodwill towards our neighbours everywhere. When our Lord went off to pray, the apostles set out to find him. And although I don't know how anyone would dare to interrupt Jesus when he was praying, they did so. "Everybody's looking for you," they said. And our Lord went off with them. He didn't make prayer an excuse for dodging work. He went. He went to meet all those who were looking for him, all through Galilee, and he brought them peace. When the priest brings our Lord to you, he does not have to persuade him to come or interrupt Jesus' prayer, although in fact Jesus is in heaven and is always praying for us. As long as you love those with whom you exchange the sign of peace, as long as you are glad that each of them is receiving our Lord, he's very glad to come to you yourself. Jesus is the answer to our troubles and our work in life. He lives in us and we live in him, and he gives us his strength. And our work and our troubles lift us up to heaven, for they become his, and he is in heaven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 82, The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God has made us in such a way that we cannot help wanting to be happy. For many people, the pursuit of happiness is their one aim in life. At first sight, it might appear that since we need happiness, the best thing to do in life is to chase after it. But this conclusion is false. The fact is, of course, that happiness is not a something that you can seek. Happiness is a state that accompanies a good life. If you seek happiness, you never find it. If you live a good life, happiness comes with it. Happiness of a superficial kind is not always given to people who live good lives, and some people are called by God to bear the cross of unhappiness. But there is a deeper joy or more profound happiness in such cases, which makes the person happy deep down within his soul, even though he may suffer distress at a more superficial level of his consciousness. Our happiness, or Christian joy, comes to us when we live our lives for God, and if we have any other primary motive in what we do, we shall not find the satisfaction we long for. We were made for God, and we can only be restless until we rest in him. The more we have received the grace of God in the past, the more strongly do we need to seek God consciously if we are to find fulfillment in our life. The grace of God encourages the soul, and our capacity and need for God grows with every grace he gives us. If we were fully given to God, If we really wanted him to do whatever he wants to do with us, then there would be nothing in life that would distress us. There would be things we should dislike. There would be things that would cause us suffering. But there would be nothing in our life that we wished not to accept from God's hands. We know that God is a loving Father and that all things are in his hands. His providence extends to the least detail of our circumstances and experiences. We know, by the words of St. Paul, that for those who love God, all things work together unto good, and yet we're strongly tempted to complain about certain things that happen to us or afflict us or that come to our notice about other people. It's a great pity when a Christian complains about anything in his life. There is plenty of room for making efforts to improve our lives and our conditions, it may well be, but while we are doing it, we should never complain about things as if we were aggrieved or hard done by. We are deliberately living our lives for God. We are consecrated to him by baptism and engaged in his service through confirmation and living his very life through Holy Communion. We have chosen to answer his call to us, and we no longer belong to ourselves but to him. We are God's children, and our Father maps out our life for us without putting any force on us to accept what he wants. He leaves us to choose to do his will day by day. Of course, some of the circumstances in our lives are not under our control. These we accept from God just as willingly as the matters in which we do have the liberty to choose his will freely. The path that we follow to God is an uphill path. It's not possible to freewheel into the presence of God. Heaven is the reward for those who have won a victory. A good Christian life is an uphill life and requires a constant effort if we are to live it successfully. A life in which there's no effort is not a happy life in any way on earth. But a spiritual life without effort is a contradiction in terms. So we must decide quite deliberately that we are going to make an effort to get closer to God day by day. If we are going to make a deliberate effort to improve our life for God, and do admit that this will involve effort, we need to know what kind of effort is required. In what way should we push forward, or what is the hill we have to climb? A deliberate effort must be an effort to do something definite. St. Paul says that it is no good beating the air, and he compared his own efforts to running a race to a goal and trying to win. St. Paul's efforts involved overcoming himself with great voluntary mortifications, as well as working himself practically to death in his apostolic work among the people. He seems to have been going flat out all the time, and so he fought the good fight and finished the course and won the reward of victory. When we think about our own spiritual life, it's quite likely that we see things which seem to us to hinder our progress. It's important to have the right attitude to these apparent obstacles to our advance in closeness to God. If they are sins that we commit deliberately and habitually, then what we have to do is obvious. We must stop committing them, and we must use any means we can to bring this about. Sin is never intended by God, although in his mercy he sometimes brings good out of it, even for the sinner. But deliberate sin is a definite bar to progress in life for God. We never move uphill by sin, and that's obvious. The complaints people make about their spiritual lives often concern things other than their sins. They think that they cannot advance towards holiness because of their circumstances, or their health, or their temperament, or their temptations, or the troubles other people inflict on them, or something like that. People think that they cannot get anywhere in their life for God because of certain difficulties. They think that if these difficulties were removed, they would move forward on the road to God much faster and much better. I want to suggest this afternoon that all of us might think about what we regard as difficulties in our spiritual life and try to see whether they are really obstacles to progress or not. It's not a good thing to regard as obstacles things which God may have permitted precisely as helps. What are the things that make it difficult for you to become holy? If they are deliberate sins, then I agree with you, they are obstacles to your advance. If they are the ordinary semi-deliberate sins we all commit through weakness or inadvertence, and which we keep trying to overcome, then they're not obstacles to our advance as long as we don't stop disliking them or stop trying to get rid of them. But what about all the other things we regard as obstacles or difficulties? What about those things we think prevent us from getting really close to God? Are they really obstacles, or are they opportunities? Imagine a great scientist who wanted to produce an aeroplane that would go forward at an enormous speed. He tried all sorts of designs and all kinds of engines and various materials, but he could never get it to go fast enough. So he did a bit of research and came to the conclusion that it was not the aeroplane he had designed that was at fault. The reason it would not go faster was that there was air resistance which stopped it going faster. So being a very great scientist, he found a way of getting rid of the air pressure, the air resistance. He removed the atmosphere and was convinced that having done this, his plane would go forward at a very fast rate indeed. And so it did. It went along like a bullet. But there was only one snag about his aeroplane shooting forward without any air resistance. It simply would not rise from the ground. If we, or even God, removed all the resistances we have to push against in our spiritual lives, we might go forward faster, but we should not rise up to God at all. Every difficulty we overcome, every resistance we push through, every obstacle we refuse to be stopped by, causes us to rise up towards God. Life lived for God is an uphill struggle. It is by fighting that we come to God. Union with God is a reward for victory. He's with us in the struggle, he's with us in the fight, but God does want us to make an effort all the time. Next time you think that you cannot get as close to God as you want because you find prayer difficult, instead of giving up prayer, pray all the more, and you will soar into the air towards God. Next time you feel that such and such a person is so difficult to get on with that you want to avoid him, go and do him a favour, and you will rise several degrees in the spiritual life. Next time you feel that you cannot face a certain form of self-denial that has come into your mind, take it up and force yourself to do it, and you'll take off from the ground and fly towards God. Whatever things about you or your circumstances seem to you to be obstacles or barriers on the way to God are there to lift you up. Move against them, push your way through them, and like an aeroplane takes off because of the air pressure, so will you advance to greater heights in your life for God. Use all difficulties as stepping stones or a stairway up towards God. Our lives are full of opportunities of every kind. The very things we complain about are often the most valuable ones to help us to get to God. One very important element in our lives for God is, of course, our prayer. This is our living contact with God. It's our conscious action or reaction to his recognized presence. In any review of our spiritual life, the state of our prayer is of the first importance. Our spiritual temperature is measured by our prayer. In the book of the Apocalypse at the end of the Bible, our Lord reproaches some of his followers because they are lukewarm. He says he would rather they were hot or cold, but because they're lukewarm, they make him sick. We can take our spiritual temperature by the state of our prayer. I don't mean that if you think your prayer is not very good or is not very fervent, therefore you are lukewarm. There may be difficulties in your prayer. The question is not what you succeed in doing in prayer, but what you try to do and intend to do. If your prayer is unsatisfactory in your view, but you still keep it up, a and as time goes on, increase the time you give to it, then you're not lukewarm. You're pushing against the air pressure, so to speak, and you will get closer to God. Of course, we should try to find ways of making our prayer successful and satisfying and helpful, since being in the conscious presence of God ought normally to be a very desirable experience and something we enjoy. But there are times when, for our benefit, God hides from our sight and helps us in prayer without us being conscious of it. The merciful eyes of God do not see what we are, but what we want to be. And we want to be men and women of prayer, and we prove it by keeping on trying. Fear and anxiety are both very undesirable elements in anyone's spiritual life. They weigh us down. Love casts out fear, and we love God, and God loves us with an infinite love. And why are we anxious about things when everything is in God's hands and He's infinitely good? So when I said that we should not regard obstacles or difficulties as being hindrances to spiritual progress, but rather occasions for it, I would not include fear and anxiety in this category. We must get rid of them. They prove that we lack trust in God. We should use any means possible to get rid of fear and anxiety and to acquire peace of soul. Nevertheless, when fear or anxiety are produced by illness and not by lack of trust in God, we can accept them and live for God in spite of them, and they may then help us closer to God, and one day our efforts and prayers will be rewarded, and God will set us free from these scourges. A day of recollection is chiefly a day on which to be with God and to keep free from distractions and worries and concerns that arise from everyday life. We want to be alone with our Heavenly Father. It would not therefore be wrong to keep quiet company with God on this day and not think of anything but His presence and His goodness and not look at ourselves at all. But it is also a good time, if we feel moved to do so, to think about our life for God in His presence and decide how we can improve it. How can we face this uphill path to God better? How can we use all the difficulties and crosses in life better to rise up to God? Is there not some useful resolution we can make now about a modification in our life or attitude in some way? If we are going to glance at our lives and see whether we are really trying to improve from day to day instead of either remaining the same or drifting, then the first element to look at is certainly our prayer. There is the quantity to consider and the quality. How much do we pray, and what sort of prayer do we make? There are two kinds of prayer, although they overlap, and we have in the past defined the difference between these two and said quite a lot about them. There is vocal prayer and there is mental prayer. Vocal prayer is prayer in which we fit our thoughts and desires into a written or memorized formula of words. It is thus, in a sense, not spontaneous in its contents. Mental prayer is prayer that starts in the heart and ends up either expressed in words or in silence or in a bit of both. It is more interior and more spontaneous and in a way more sincere than personal vocal prayer. Both kinds of prayer are important, and both are necessary for us. If we are making an effort to improve our spiritual life, we should be making an effort to improve our prayer, for improvement of prayer and spiritual life go hand in hand, and they affect each other. Until we die, we must therefore be always trying to improve our prayer. We can improve it either by increasing the quantity or by improving the quality, or both. It's obvious, however, that we cannot go on increasing the quantity indefinitely. We can't go on increasing the amount of vocal prayer that we say all our life long. If we did that, we should end up doing nothing but saying prayers and never do the daily duties of our life. What is more, if we did too much vocal prayer, we might make ourselves nervy and strained, and that will be a bad thing, as well as making the prayer itself insincere and tense. prayer must be gentle and relaxed as far as possible. So what we have to do about the amount of prayer we say or the amount of mental prayer we make is to decide what is a reasonable amount of time to give to it each day or each week and try to live up to that. When we are praying enough, then the way uphill to God is to improve the quality of the prayer. It's not possible to lay down any general rule about the time that each person should give to prayer, for all our circumstances and opportunities differ. But in making up our minds, we should remember how important God is in comparison with all the other people or things that we give our time to. In the Friends of the Cross who come here for days of recollection, or those who receive these conferences, we do suggest that they make a definite rule for themselves about mental prayer. We decide that we are going to spend 3 hours alone with God at the foot of the cross in quiet prayer every month or every week or something like that, and we promise God we'll try to do it. We don't mean to spend the 3 hours in prayer all in one continuous period. It's not all to be done in one go, of course not. We might spend 10 minutes a day, for instance, and then our promise to God would be to put in 3 hours every 18 days or so, say every 3 weeks. Then if we miss our 10 minutes on one day, we make it up in the next day or few days. But we do try to make up the total during the time we decided. Jesus spent 3 hours suffering on the cross, and we make our 3 hour promise with that in mind. Some people spend an hour every day at mental prayer, and certainly if possible I should think the average devout person should try to spend at least half an hour daily if he wants to fly to God. But as I say, no general rule can be laid down. Some people are forced to have very busy lives indeed and can't do much. If we really can't avoid being very busy from morning to night and are not responsible for having so little time alone with God, then he'll understand and he'll help us just the same. But mind you, one has known people who say they are too busy to pray for 10 minutes in the day, and yet who have time for several hours watching television, or half an hour making themselves look beautiful, or doing other unnecessary or vain things. It's a question of whether we really put God first or not. Even the busiest person can make any number of short, sharp prayers or aspirations during the day at any rate. Our upward path to God is not only made by improving our prayer, but also by becoming more charitable towards other people. Once again, we can't go on increasing the number of people we're kind to all our lives, or the number would become impossible to meet, let alone help. But we should see that we grow in kindness and consideration to those who are close to us, and decide whether God wants us to contact others or not. I'm afraid one does meet some very charming people who are absolutely full of kindness and helpfulness, and you think they're full of the love of God, and then one day you see them in their own homes, and they're disagreeable and unpleasant and unkind to those they actually live with. It's easy to impress other people with our kindness and receive the reward of being thought pleasant, but the people we live with know what we really like, and we get tired of trying to make them think we're kinder than we are. Let us live for the love of God and the love of our neighbour, and remember that charity begins at home. What we are like at home is more likely to be what we are really like than the appearance we have among outsiders. Our upward path is also helped or hindered by our spiritual reading. This is a quiet, relaxed and pleasant reading of a spiritual book that suits us and which makes us want God or prayer more. It is also instructional, but its main purpose is to feed the heart rather than the mind. Are we doing enough spiritual reading? What's the ratio between the time we spend at spiritual reading and the time we spend at other reading? Doesn't this call for some change if we want to lead serious spiritual lives with a constant effort to improve? If we have difficulties in mental prayer, they may very well be due to the starvation that results from not doing regular spiritual reading. There's a place too in the spiritual life for mortification or self-denial. Jesus did say that if we wanted to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. So we ought to decide whether we are practicing enough self-denial or not. It can be inadequate and it can be excessive, but the chances are that none of us does too much self-denial and most of us do far too little. Self-denial is a real means of moving up towards God, and its absence leaves us in danger of running downhill again fast. So we've had a short review of our spiritual lives today in this conference, and although it may not be so interesting as some other subjects of meditation, it's a good thing from time to time to look at the essentials in our life for God, to renew our rules of life or our resolutions and our promises to him. There is a certain difficulty in living up to our rule about prayer and charity and reading and mortification, but don't forget that aeroplane. The greater the air pressure it overcomes, the more it goes up, and we want to fly to God. We're not aeroplanes, we're children of God, and we have a very loving Father indeed who watches over us, helps us, and rewards us. When we are generous with him, he often shows his pleasure by giving us special glimpses of himself or especially warm feelings of his presence. We do not serve him for the rewards he may give us on this earth. We serve him out of love. But God is not outdone in generosity, and whatever effort we make to please him will be rewarded even in this life, and we shall be happy. We shall not be seeking happiness. We shall be seeking God. And God is our happiness. Jesus said, "Seek, and you shall find." There are millions of faithful servants and children of God who will assure us that seeking God is the most delightful way of life there is. It must be our one ambition, all other things being fitted into this one aim of ours. All we do to please God, including our daily duties and even the simple necessities of life. God may be infinite and all-powerful, and he certainly is, but his greatness is so great that he can and does give interested and loving attention to the least things the least of us does. But when we overcome the pressure, when we push against the difficulties, and without complaint keep on trying, then we begin to fly to God, and he lifts us up higher still. We are all invited to come very close indeed to our God. "Come to me," he says to you, "and I will give you rest." And it will be a rest that is more delightful than anything else you could possibly imagine. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.